Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
When reading through the Bible, one has to agree that the Scriptures repeatedly demonstrate a number of principles in life in general. And you don't have to be a Christ follower to agree with it. But in general, there's a principle that says that people reap what they sow. We eat unhealthy, we will become unhealthy. We jones around all day in the couch, we won't be able to play sports. We reap what we sow in every way. We study hard, and there's a good chance we'll earn good marks. It is often used to teach a lesson when somebody says that, you reap what you sow. When someone has unwisely said or done something bad, and they're reaping the results of it. I can't count how many times I've done that in my own life. Some call it poetic justice, irony, divine judgment, where the punishment fits the crime. You see, in today's passage, we see just that as we widen it, where we see the divine blessing of God on the one hand, but not apart from the divine judgment or the discipline of God for unaddressed sins. We will see that God is both a loving God and also a just God, who cares too much to leave us the way we are. Who cares too much to let his redeemed children go without addressing their unaddressed sins. That's who God is. So much so, I want to argue this point as our main thought. The God who loves his people will also discipline them, making them painfully aware of the unresolved issue. I'll say it again as our main point. The God who loves his people will also discipline them, making them painfully aware of their unresolved issue. This is not a popular thought, but it's in the Bible. And it would be wise to learn from it and to appreciate it for our good. A bit of context to catch you up on the story. As I mentioned earlier, we've taken a two-month break from Genesis and we're jumping back into chapter 29. This scene needs to be understood along with chapter 27 and 28. And I'm not going to ask you to read it now, but if those of you who are familiar, you would know what happened. That Jacob is the younger of two boys promised to Isaac and Rebekah. When Rebekah was pregnant with them, she felt violence in her and she asked the Lord, "What's happening?" And the Lord said, "You have two boys. The younger will lead the older." And so, as they grew up, her favorite was the younger, and the father's favorite was the older, Esau. And so, what happened was Esau loved his older son, and Rebekah loved the younger son. So favoritism led the day. And yet, what happened in their house was a day of deception, when Jacob one day deceived his father, acting like he was the older, and took the blessing. You see, that created all kinds of problems in his life. So much so that his older brother wanted to kill him. So as a way of protecting, you'll see all of this in 27 and 28, his mother sends him away to her brother's land, Laban, that he may get a wife there. It is en route to there, in chapter 28, verse 15, and before and around it, God makes a promise to him in a vision, in a remarkable vision. God says to him, "Jacob, through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And not only that, but in 28:15, he says this, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." God says, "You're going to be a blessing to the nations and I'm going to be with you. I will keep you." It's a wonderful promise. And so with that in mind, having one of the most powerful experiences in his life, an encounter with God, receiving this promise, he's now on a mission. And that's how we arrive at today's text, that he's sent on a mission. God is with him, and he'll bring him back. That means he's going to keep him no matter what happens. So as we look through this passage in these first 14 verses, we're going to sum it up this way, what we capture here, the observation. Those who have received God's blessing, like Jacob did, will be motivated to follow him on his mission and joyfully serve others. That's what we see as he arrives at this scene. You see, he arrives and he sees his place and he interacts with the shepherds by the well. One of the symbolic things of the Old Testament in Abraham and his family time is the well, actually. Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob. And so he comes, and there's a well, and there's a conversation happening. And he arrives in high confidence in the Lord's direction. I mean, things are moving pretty quickly all of a sudden. And as he interacts with them between verses 9 and 10, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And so his eyes behold Rachel. Not only did he arrive at the land, but within him he's already sensing, could she be it? Could she be it? And so he moves the stone and waters the sheep that Rachel brings. But in all of this, a very quick application for us at the very beginning here. Jacob received a word from the Lord, and he obeyed by going in his direction, trusting God is going to be with him. The application to this point is that God's people must trust him to prosper their way. When God calls us to obey, we have to trust him, whether small or big, that he's going to prosper our way. He's going to help us. He doesn't promise it's going to be smooth, but he promised that he's going to lead us. And that's by faith that God has spoken, I want to obey, no matter how easy or how hard it looks. You see, when God's word is revealed about our next steps, we must trust him to help us as we take those next steps. Not only does Jacob arrive here in high confidence, he springs right into action as he rolls the stone away and feeds the flock. I'm wondering if Jacob, on his way from the vision to this new land, hit the gym a couple of times. Because the description earlier indicates a number of shepherds would roll the stone away. Not only that, but if you look at chapter 27 and 28, Jacob is the boy who stays at home and chills on the couch all day. Esau is the hunter. You know, I was thinking about this, in a home with multiple kids, you always tend to have one that just likes to chill. Doesn't want to do any of the cleaning, shoveling, you got to remind them multiple times, cut the grass. They're always waiting for the other sibling to jump in and do the work and say, oh, looks like it's done, maybe next time. I think Jacob was one of those. I see some shoveling between siblings there. And so it's true. It happened in my home too, and there's only two of us. Okay, so this is the reality of Jacob's home. A man who was, he was described in chapter 25, verse 27, that Esau was a man. So Esau was a man skillful hunter, whereas Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in his tents. So in today's terms, he was a man chilling on his couch, watching Netflix, surfing on the phone, whatever he was doing. But Esau was the man of industry and working hard. But what changed? What changed was the vision and the encounter he had with God in chapter 28. He springs into action, he's mobilized, he's on mission. And we need to recognize that as he arrives in this scene, that God has changed this man. And that's what happens to all of us who have a personal encounter with the risen Lord. We're never left the same. It doesn't mean our lives will be easy. It may get harder, but that's okay. You know why? We have the promise of God to never leave us or forsake us. But for Jacob, everything changed. You see, Jacob has his flaws. We know that. There's no doubt. But he also has qualities here that need to be appreciated. We see a man of action and zeal. While others were waiting, the shepherds were waiting, they were doing what he used to do. He moved and he helped. And then in verse 11, he kissed Rachel, which is customary among relatives, and he wept aloud. Why? Jacob has become a man of deep affections in the way he's relating to Rachel. He's already crazy over her, it seems. He believes that God has led him to her. So in this point, both faith and affections are wedded. And that needs to be appreciated. A people of faith also are a people of affection. Paul says to the Christians, I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ, for it is right for me to feel this way. And so affections are true when the Holy Spirit changes us, that we have a love for one another that is quite different from the world. So this opening scene gives us some qualities, some similarities actually, of Genesis 24. For Abraham's servant goes to the same land to look for a wife for Isaac, Jacob's dad. And he arrives by place to water the camels. But there Rebekah springs into action and feeds his camels. And then calls her brother Laban. But here's the difference though. Abraham's servant prayed. Right by the water, he prayed. And he asked the Lord. Although Jacob comes on a high note from the vision, Jacob doesn't pray. Jacob doesn't ask for direction. And the consequence of a lack of prayer may be apparent in the following parts of this passage. But here's the point. Prayer and seeking God's guidance should never be put aside due to a previous word from God. Okay? So God speaks to me yesterday through his word. The Holy Spirit is affirming that word, and I want to spring into action. That should not hold me back from praying today again for wisdom. As Christ followers, one of our daily prayers should be, Lord, help me to walk in wisdom and in the Spirit, as Paul urges the Christians. Let me give you one example before I move on. In the story of Joshua, there's great triumph, especially after Jericho. But if you go to chapter 7 in Joshua, they go for a battle against Ai, but you know what's missing there? Prayer. You know what happens? They get defeated. And then again in chapter 9 of Joshua, there's the Gideonite deception. When they come to him, Joshua and the leaders, there's no indication that they prayed and they got deceived. See, both had consequences. In the first, they lost soldiers. In the second, they had to take in these people. And to take in the people, they had to fight more enemies as a result of it. I'm just making a simple point that when God speaks to us, we obey, but we don't give up the opportunity to pray again and again, not doubting him, but asking for wisdom. Lord, as I take these steps, grant me wisdom. Help me to be mindful of what I need to continue doing here. So as we turn to the second half of the passage, which is really the meat of it, we will see the Lord was also at work in Jacob's life in another way. So he's blessed him, he's blessing him, he's promised him, but there's still other work that God has to do in his life. There were matters yet unsettled in Jacob's life. So here's our second point. God will discipline his people by making them painfully aware of their sins. After some time of settling and working for a month, Jacob is offered full-time employment and with some benefits, it seems. And so, there's a point of negotiation here. Laban said to Jacob, because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. A note here about the names that Laban has given his daughters. Leah means cow. Rachel means sheep. Now, I'm not sure what led him to do that, It beats why man would name his daughters after domesticated animals. But apparently both of Laban's daughters served as walking commercials for his business operation. It is not clear as to what it means when Leah's eyes were weak. It could be that she was short-sighted. We do not know. We're not told. So we'll keep it there. But what is clear is that Jacob had only eyes for Rachel. That is ample clear here. In so much that he offers to work for 7 years to marry her. So some context here. In their time, this is what's called a bride price. Where I come from is the opposite way. I grew up as a Hindu, so I saw it even in my own relatives where if someone was going to marry, the girl's family would send their daughter away with a bride gift, often money and, depending on the context, cattle or whatever it may be. And if the guy is, the more educated he was, the more the dowry was. The practice here is the potential groom would go to the father and offer a bride price. And if the father is satisfied, then he'll offer the daughter, and hopefully with her permission. And so that's what happens here. And so Jacob gets proactive and offers a whopping 7 years of labor. That's a high price for a bride. But because of his great love for Rachel, he did it. And by doing it, he's also mindful that God has promised him to be a blessing. That through him, the nations will be blessed. And he's thinking, God, me and Rachel together, we will form the family and we will be a blessing to the nations. So he's a hard worker, a man on mission, and those are his good qualities. At the same time, there's also a number of things that God has determined to work on Jacob. And that we find between verses 20 and 30. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, but they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. At the end of that time, in verse 21, he says to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered all the people together of the place and made a feast. It's a big celebration. He's a well-known man. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Verse 25, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?'" I imagine that those 7 years that Jacob got up each day, crossing out another day, another month, another year. Maybe walking back from work, winking at Rachel, saying, "I'm coming for you." All this excitement gone in one night. What a blow. What anticipation and what disillusionment. In one night, his desire to marry Rachel would forever be marred by the substitution of Leah. You know, Laban did what only can be described as shameless treachery at the highest level. That's the only way you can describe this. The scene raises all kinds of unanswerable questions that the text doesn't give us. For example, was Leah part of the scheme? Where was Rachel when this was happening? Why didn't she run and say, "Don't do it"? What, like we see in the movies. None of that happens, and it's silent on these matters. I wondered. We do not know the details, except that Laban gives his oldest daughter, and she consented. She didn't say a word. Whether on the wedding night, Jacob had too much to drink, or it was too dark, we do not know, but this man was totally deceived. You know what's interesting? It is Jacob now on the other side of deception. The deceiver gets deceived. Now, we want to feel compassion for Jacob. I know sometimes we rejoice when there's poetic justice for someone who's done wrong to others, but in this scene, we want to feel compassion for Jacob as he stood in front of Laban, and he says, how could you do this? Jacob was getting some of his own medicine. He was reaping what he had sown in the past. That's what was happening here. You see, as I mentioned, the Bible has a great deal to say about reaping and sowing. We are told, for example, not to grow tired of sowing good works, Galatians 6:9. Paul tells us if we reap sparingly, we will also get a small harvest. Solomon declares that wickedness produces more wickedness while righteousness reaps righteousness, Proverbs 14:14. Hosea says to his hearers to sow righteousness and reap love. So we reap what we sow, it's clear. In this passage in Genesis, we see a real-life example of the teachings found in these other passages about reaping and sowing. Jacob had sown deceit in the past. Now he is reaping it. He was full of zeal and passion. He was going to work hard and gain his wife and his blessing. But he didn't realize that his past sins, gone unaddressed, will come back to haunt him. You see, in the previous chapters, we know that he cheated his father when he pretended to be the oldest. Now, his father-in-law cheats him by giving him the oldest, who is pretending to be the youngest. It seems that Jacob was getting repaid in his own currency, tasting his own medicine. That is a hard reality. You see, when we try to manipulate people and situations in order to have our desired result, it will never end well. I can't, as I mentioned, remember how many times this happened in my own life. Even if it is to attain what God promised us. You know, Jacob could say, God promised that I'm the one who's going to get the blessing. I might as well get it from my dad. We cannot deceive others to get what God has told us he will give us. We have to trust him to give it to us in his way and in his time. If God has promised something, he doesn't need me to make up a story to gain it by deceiving others in the process. He will do it. As we've already learned in Genesis, he's a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. We just don't fully understand the way he works all the time. Look at Laban's response to Jacob, verse 26. It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. These words must have brought back memories of Jacob's own deception. The younger cannot go before the first. What did Jacob do? He went before the first on his own. He did not wait for God. Even Laban's words must hit hard in his previous actions and his decisions. Through Laban, the deceiver, God is doing Jacob what he did to others. He's teaching Jacob that deception hurts, lying hurts, cheating hurts. God is not just disciplining Jacob, but through it, he seeks to change his character and his past treatment of others. You know, I've been a dad now for 9 years. Sometimes it feels like you just started yesterday. Sometimes it feels like you've been a dad forever. And I know how it is to discipline my kids when I'm upset without restoration in mind. It hurts them, and I'm sinning against God. But when God is in the midst of it, and I'm doing it prayerfully, I'm doing it with restoration in mind. So my kids are doing the right thing and respecting the right people for the right reason. Discipline without restoration in mind is undue punishment. God has restoration in mind for Jacob. And he means well. God saves so that he can sanctify his children. to change us. He saves us in order to establish us to our original design and plan, that we may know God, we may enjoy Him, and we may make Him known to others, that we may be people of His image and His likeness. See, if we're being restored into the likeness of God, then Jacob and all who desire to follow God will also have to be changed by God, and at times through painful means. But he has the end in mind, not just the present. Being in the likeness of God is to remember God's character. God does not lie. God does not cheat. God does not steal. God is teaching Jacob to hate these things so that he can grow in the likeness of God's character and actions that flow out of him. And we would be helped and wise to learn from this. There is no teacher like the all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful God. In one sense, Jacob finally meets his match. Pound for pound, in boxing language. He has some major deceptions on his record. I imagine if a police cruiser pulled up next to Laban and Jacob and said, "Give me your IDs right now." And the cop pulls up both their criminal records. And he looks at Jacob and he says, "Man, you got one big record of deception. I might have to call for backup for you." He says, "Hold on a second. Let me check Laban now." And he says, "Dude, this guy's got nothing on you." See, Jacob comes in a close second. And for Laban, they have to call backup. He's a master deceiver. That's what he's done to Jacob. Yet, God uses the master deceiver to teach this guy a lesson. And sometimes he does that to us too. When Israel did not obey God, he sent Nebuchadnezzar all the way from Babylon to come and teach them a lesson and take them all the way to Babylon. God will do what he pleases. When Adam and Eve rejected him, he put them out of the garden, where life was hard and harsh. Sin does to us what we can never imagine. It is dark. It is blinding. We are often tempted to run from hard lessons and even say, "If God loves me, then why is he allowing all of this?" Here's what the Bible has to say. Because God loves me and you, he's doing it for our good, for his glory, so the nations will receive his blessing, that we might be right and true. If you sign up for the army, it's not a walk in the park. They will train you, and you feel like quitting. But when you are a disciplined soldier, you will be an asset. God wants us to be an asset for his kingdom. It doesn't come easy. Here's the application. God's people must not pursue blessings naively, forgetting our unresolved sins. I'm preaching this to my own self. I have pursued God's blessing naively because I want something to happen, something good, something that actually glorifies him. But if I haven't addressed past sins, it's trailing me. It's hooked to my leg, and I'm taking it wherever I go. It's just dragging. It's going to affect me and other people. God wants us to address our unresolved sins. And it seems in this case, one of the things that God has determined to teach Jacob was empathy. Why? Friends, we're naturally selfish people. I am naturally a selfish man. It does not all come too easy to be empathetic. All we have to do is look at our little children to see how selfish we can be. And we were once them. Their size. We didn't have to teach them how to be selfish. We didn't have to teach them how to steal from one another. They just naturally can do it because it's in our nature as sinners to lack empathy. And as parents, it is something we have to teach our children from a very young age. Empathy is a key lesson in life because God is that towards us through Christ. So if God was going to use Jacob to be a blessing to the nation, then he will work away at his character. It will be painful. It will always be worth it, though. the work and the change that God brings about, even through unresolved sins. So here's the solution that Laban gives Jacob now. Complete this week of this one, so the marriage celebration is a week long, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. That's hard. Verse 28, Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban another 7 years. If you count all the years, he actually worked for him 20 years. Laban does not own up to his sin. He taps into Jacob's desire for Rachel and gets another 7 years from him. Although Jacob only wanted one wife, he ends up with two. And mind you, that is not a blessing. That's not God's plan. He gets swindled into having two wives. We will see in the coming week that having two wives will bring a whole new world of trouble. And he will be literally torn apart as a result of this. But God doesn't forsake him. God is with him. Jacob says at the end of his life that his life has been long and hard. Few are the days that he was happy. And yet God does not forsake him. It is a very difficult place to be. Jacob's favoritism towards Rachel is nothing new. If you know what happened with his parents, he was his mom's favorite. He was her little pet, you know, protecting him from everything. Esau was the father's favorite. So Jacob knows a thing or two about favoritism, and he is now loving Rachel more. Jacob's love for one over the other will become a source of considerable friction between the two women. We will see that, God willing, next Sunday. You see, many stories in Genesis involve tension between family members. And if your family is anything like mine, every family, because we all have a fallen nature, we have tensions in our family, among parents, among siblings, among relatives. We have tension. It reflects the consequences of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. We cannot escape it on our own. And now add to that, polygamy adds a whole new dimension to these family disputes that we're about to see. We saw a little bit of it with Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. We're going to see more of it here in more details in the coming week. See, although polygamy only became unlawful in Leviticus 18, the patriarchs did not they had an example, actually. An example in Adam and Eve, where God said, when they're brought together, they're one flesh. They shall leave and cleave. So the patriarchs themselves know the story of Adam and Eve. And they know that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman, that they may be fruitful and multiply and spread his name and his fame over the face of the earth. But sin has raptured it. And it's affecting humanity. Application. God's discipline may seem painful, but he does it with blessing and restoration in mind. It will be. But if we trust him, he does it with blessing and restoration in mind. Out of the many experiences, I can remember one in particular. I think I was 26. And I was sure that God was going to do this thing. Everything seemed towards it. And then the door got shut so hard, I didn't have a chance to do anything about it. It cost me heartache. It cost me a lot of time in my life. And it cost me a lot of tears. I was just crying, not knowing why. But as I look back, it was necessary. If the particular delay didn't happen in my life, I don't know if I would have met my wife. when we look back, we see the hand of God working in these things. We just need to trust Him. You know, in that disappointment, through the help of the Holy Spirit, the only thing that I was able to do, normally I would have been like, why? Why? The only thing I was able to do in prayer that day was say, thank you. And I was like, this is not me. This is not me doing this right now. This is surely the Holy Spirit helping me just say, thank you, God, because you're on the throne, you're sovereign over the situation, and you're going to work it out in your infinite wisdom and infinite power. And He did. It just took a couple of years. And that was hard, but it was necessary. It is better, brothers and sisters, that we come under God's discipline and respond in repentance and grow as a result, than to ignore it, minimize it, run from it, or turn to the next thing. Some sinful tendencies take time to prove that God has changed us. Character change needs time. Paul says, hey, don't give a new believer some major responsibilities. Character is the key thing. Qualifications, 1 Timothy 3. Character takes time. It takes regular interaction with other brothers and sisters to prove that one has changed and keeps changing. That's important. As we speak about prepping for marriage in the future, we talk about character as one of the key things, that we have clear convictions of who Christ is in us, but also how's our character being changed, because that's going to matter in how you do life together. And so these are important things. It's not immediate perfectionism, but it is seeing us make progress in the right direction, that we make it in the right direction. Despite human deception, despite delay, Jacob can still be encouraged. You know why? Because in spite of all that he may have faced, God had already promised him in the previous chapter that he'll be with him. He'll protect him. He'll provide for him, and he'll bring him back, that he's not going to be in this land forever. So he has to bear that in mind as he goes through this very difficult time in his life and the consequences of past sins coming over us. If you're not a Christ follower, friend, there are some important truths here. And that's this. Sin has consequences, but it can never defeat God's purpose. Sin has consequences, but it can never defeat God's purpose. At the end of this book, Joseph tells his brothers, this is one of Jacob's sons, okay? What you meant for evil, God used for good. Sin has its consequence, but it can never defeat God's purpose because He is sovereign over all of these things. He is all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God from eternity to eternity. This is evident in some of the prominent themes that come to the surface in this passage. Let me wrap up by touching three of those things. Take, for example, deception. It reminds us that it wasn't just Adam and Eve who were deceived in the garden by the devil. Their original sin is passed on to all of humanity, all of us sitting here. Every child that has been born, ever, been born with a sinful nature. Their original sin is passed. So we are too easily deceived, and we can deceive in our hearts. So our sin renders us, both in our status and position, as lost before God. That's our status and position. Naturally speaking, lost before God, unable to do anything. We reject God on our own. We want to do life on our own terms. That's deception. Another theme that comes out of this passage is the firstborn. Leah, firstborn, blessing. It comes again and again. You see, it seems like they fall into a mess. Jacob stole the blessing of the firstborn, his brother. Now he is deceived to marrying the firstborn, Laban's daughter, Leah. When we think of the firstborn, God calls us to another firstborn. In Colossians 1, God calls us to look to the firstborn of all creation, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son. And when we look to Him, we can look to Him as the one who rules and reigns over all things. The same promise made to Jacob that I'll be with you and I will bring you back He gives to us, where He brings justice and mercy to sinners. Lastly, we see the theme of serving rising to the top of this text. Good works. Jacob served tirelessly as he looked forward to God's blessing of a wife, of a nation, and a blessing to the nations. He says, through Jacob shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And he served. Although this was marred in deception, it cannot defeat God's purpose. You know why? The blessing that Jacob looked forward to is ultimately and only fully realized in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. So all who turn from their sin and trust in him by faith will become now part of his bride and the eternal family of God. So God is calling all people everywhere to consider him who saves us from our sin and who changes us, that we would begin to live lives as he really intended in creating us. So if you look to him today by faith and receive his grace, then you can praise him because he saves you, because he has the greatest good in mind for you. And the greatest good is this: Jesus dying for your sin, rising again, and calling you to him from being enemies to being children. That is the greatest good beyond any worldly blessings, beyond anything we can ever dream of. In Christ, God offers the greatest good to us. If you're not clear about this, then let's explore him together. That's why we're here, to consider who Jesus is and what he has to say. And in light of that, what do you want to do? Friend, because he's the greatest good in your life, all of the hope in ourselves or others is fleeting. We will see that again and again and again. So I pray that you would take that seriously. For those of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ, those of us who have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus, remember the Lord is not done working in us. My mentor, Harry Spencer, he went to be with the Lord at 97. And even at that age, he would humbly acknowledge this reality that he's still a work in progress. And you know, he is one of the most godliest men I knew in person. The way he loved me, cared for me, the way he just nurtured me in helping me grow in my 20s. And he would say that God is not done with us. And it is true. If we look in the Bible, we know that all of life, God is working away in us. Harry now is in the presence of our Lord, enjoying him forever. If we use the story of Jacob as a sample, we may say that when we are thrown together, okay, with people who are crafty, arrogant, deceitful, contentious, gossipy, or a host of other human frailties, before me and you grieve that we have been around such people, we should perhaps take a long look at ourselves. It is easy to look at Jacob and Laban and say, man, what fraudsters. God is saying we need to also look at our own hearts. We can be easily deceived as well in our marriages, in our home lives, in our school life, in our workplace, at any place. Yesterday, I was with my son at basketball, and as they wrapped up, his coach brings them all together, and he says, I hold you accountable here for working hard. I mean, my son is 8 years old. But I like the speech he gave him. And he says, you want to learn about not working hard? Talk to your mom and dad and ask them people in the office who don't work hard. They can tell you a few people. He's giving them examples. And here's the reality. It is easy to look around and identify people who are gossipy, this, and this. God wants us to always examine our hearts first. Before you go for the little, you know, little thing in your brother's eye, remember the plank. And so this text should always lead us back to our own hearts, my own heart. I've been preaching this to my own heart and saying, okay, what are things And if I'm having a hard time, all I need is to ask my wife. And she can tell me. All you need is to ask your spouse, your sister, your brother, your friend, your coworker, someone. Hey, what are things that you think? But be willing and ready to listen to what they have to say. And friend, if somebody asks you, be gracious as Christ followers in responding to them. Be gracious. It may be that some of those traits characterize us, that other people may be part of God's means in disciplining us, even when we are older. God uses His Word to speak to us, His Holy Spirit to convict us and change us, and His people, the local church, to work this out in discipleship, in service, in worship, in our fellowship. That's why Jesus is going to all the nations, make disciples of all people, teaching them to observe all that I have taught you. The main point, God who loves His people will also discipline them, making them painfully aware of the unresolved issues. But He does it for our good, for His glory. Let's pray.